look at Deuteronomy 22 through 24 tonight. And as I was corrected after service, and I hope you got the email, the women's not meeting this Saturday, but next Saturday at 9 a.m. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy 22 through 24 tonight. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to gather together. We thank you, Lord, that you're building us and knitting us together as a fellowship, Lord. And pray for those tonight, Lord, who are sick. I pray for Angelique and pray for her healing, that she'd be well, for little Annalise and for her healing as well, Father. And for just so many people sick during this season, I pray that you would just minister to them and provide healing for them. And Father, I pray that you'd provide healing for us spiritually, that you would help us to just bring our sins before you, that you would just remove them from us, forgive us, Lord, and build us up into better servants unto you. Pray, Lord, that we would look into your law and that we'd obey it, and that we would desire to have a closer walk with you, Lord, and have that fruitful life and have the right perspective, Lord. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Deuteronomy 22, starting in verse 1, and we're continuing on. Moses is giving his last commands before he goes to be with the Lord and before the people enter the promised land. So starting in verse 1 says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it into your own house and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. And then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again." That's pretty kind of almost humorous. You see something happening to your friend or to your brother. It speaks of someone, another fellow Israelite, and you hide yourself from it. You see his ox falling down or whatever, and like, get behind a shrub. I just don't want to help. I don't want to get involved. And unfortunately, that's kind of how we are today. And it also here he says, you know, if you find something of your brother's, no, none of this, you know, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You have to try to restore it to your brother. Unfortunately, at church, oftentimes we have a lot of lost things here. A lot of times people leave their Bibles behind, and they never claim them again. I'm just thinking, man, I hope they have a lot of Bibles at home, that they can just leave their Bibles around and never pick them up again. But what we're talking about here is what we'd call the sin of omission. Sin of omission. You see, there's really, in a sense, two types of sin. There's what we call the sin of commission and the sin of omission. Sin of commission is doing that which is forbidden to do. God says, don't do this thing, and you do it anyway. That's a sin of commission. You're actually doing something. Sin of omission is actually the opposite, and that's what we see here. God tells you the right thing to do, and you refuse to do what he requires you to do. So both are sins. But you see, oftentimes we think that, you know, if it's something that we're supposed to do but we don't do it, that's better than doing something we're not supposed to do. That makes sense. But the sin of omission is basically, you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. And what does this boil down to? What are we doing here? You know, for us, we're not really going to see our brother's ox along the road, honestly. Some of you guys might see your brother's horses or cattle out straying, and you try to help them bring them in. But this really is about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. When you see a lady struggling with groceries, you know, you obviously have to be careful these days and ask her if she wants help. She might pepper spray you in the face or something, you know, if you come up to her. But it's just really that sense of loving your neighbor as yourself, doing as unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see somebody struggling, and what I love here is you see somebody with, you know, full of boxes coming into the church. Hey, open the door for them. That's a great way to do it. So this is like the parable of the Good Samaritan. You guys are all familiar with the parable, right? There was a man alongside of the road, and he was injured, and people just kept on passing by. They were committing the sin of omission. Now, what is at the heart of this? The heart of this is really selfishness. Selfishness is the center of not helping other people. And in fact, I've been reading a book on heaven, and it's really been ministering to me. And I think a lot of our focus on not helping other people is because we're really focused on the earthly instead of the heavenly. You see, we think it's really going to mess up my schedule. It's going to hurt my time. I don't have time or effort to help this person. We're thinking on a purely material level, where if we thought, you know what, I need to help this person. I need to be building up rewards in heaven. I need to do things on earth as they're done in heaven. If we focus on that, on the eternal, then we're going to be more likely to help other people. But so often we're so self-centered, we're all about us, that we don't want to help other people. And God's saying, don't do that. If you see your brother in need, you need to help him. If you find something of your brother's, you need to try to restore it back to him. All right, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this is a ruling against what we would call transvestism or cross-dressing. Now, it's interesting. Some people have used this as a proof text that women cannot wear pants. That really misses the whole point of this. What is the point of this? The point is that for a woman is trying to look like a man to disguise herself as a man, or a man is trying to disguise himself as a woman. You see, in those days, what they wore very similar clothes. And so it would be very easy for a person to pretend to be the opposite sex. Unfortunately, this is just crazy in our day. It happens all the time. It's so accepted. It's really kind of just an afterthought. It doesn't even seem to get people excited anymore. It's just a normal thing that people do this. But we see that this is a sin. Why? Because it's tied to homosexuality. In reality, it is. God has made the sexes different. God created differences between males and females. I hope we all realize that. And so when anyone tries to blur the lines between the two and kind of tries to make people kind of... you know, that you really can't know. Androgynous is the word I'm looking for. You don't can't really tell if they're male or female. It's not a good thing. So it's tied to homosexuality. It's also tied to pagan worship. In pagan worship, they would do these type of things. And it really speaks of just a deterioration of morals and of just of the way that God has created people to be. All right, verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and with a mother sitting on the young one or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Well, what are you talking about? You know, what's going on here? I don't understand this. Basically, it's the practical use of a food source here. By taking the young, either you want to have the young for a pet bird or you want the young to eat it. I don't know. You know, I don't really go along looking for birds to eat on the side of the road. But if you were to do that at this time, okay. Anyway, so if the food source, the mother would be left to produce more young. So if you see cymbals along the side of the road, begin to play them during service. No. Anyway, the point here is that you're to leave the mother and to leave the eggs, but you're to take the young either for a food source or for a pet or whatever. But basically, this was practical because then the mother would be able to produce more young. All right, verse 8. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet. That's not a parrot, but a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Now, maybe you guys that know construction understood what this was. I had to look it up. But a parapet, it basically was a low wall or a railing around a roof. Back in those days, you know, they would have the houses that were flat on top, and they would have ladders leading up. You could go on the roof. He's saying you have to make a railing or a low wall around the roof. Why? So that if your buddy goes up there and he wants to hang out and look at the stars, he doesn't fall off the roof and kill himself. Basically, what God is saying, you're responsible for the welfare of others. We kind of live in a no-fault society, basically saying, you know what, I'll take care of me, you take care of you. We're not worried about what happens to someone else. But God is saying, you are to be concerned with other people's welfare and what's going on with them. So you need to, when you build your house, you need to make sure you do it in such a way that other people can be safe and secure. Verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall not make tassels in the... we don't need to get to that verse yet. Now, don't start looking at your, you know, your little tag on your shirt now and say, I hope linen and wool aren't mixed together in my clothing. What this was is it's kind of uncertain, but most of the commentators believe that God was illustrating separation. Remember, that's what he was doing. The idea of holiness is something being separated. God didn't want the people to be mixed with other people. Now, was it because God was a racist? No. It doesn't have anything to do with race. It has to do with religion. It has to do with a belief system. And so God wanted people to be separate. He didn't want those false belief systems coming in. Now, if a foreigner wanted to take on the God of Israel, if he wanted to believe in him, he was welcome to come and do so. But God was illustrating a separation. Also, they believe that perhaps this was related to pagan practices. They believe that you could kind of mix things together and it would be a magical thing. But God doesn't want this to be done. It's really that the principle of being unequally yoked. God doesn't want you to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, he says in the New Testament. You know, and he also says, can two walk together unless they be agreed in Amos 3:3? Or what does light have to do with darkness? So there's a sense in which there's a separation. So that's what we have here, is that sense of being a separation, of things being different. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. In fact, in the final judgment, there will be a separation for those who have believed to eternal life and those who have not believed to eternal condemnation, that separation. All right, verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, this is a kind of a short reference. You can write down Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41, and it explains what these tassels were for. And basically, they were a reminder to obey the Lord's commands. They were a reminder to obey the Lord's commands. Now, keep in mind, these people did not have the Holy Spirit as we do. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had to have reminders to remember to do the right thing. For us, as children of God, we should have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We should be reading the Word of God, and that helps us to remember to obey. But they have these outward things. Now, for us, as well as Christians, I believe that as we're growing in the Lord, that we should depend less and less on outward reminders. I believe as we're growing on the Lord, I don't think that we need necessarily to have all kinds of, you know, little things to remind us. It should be an internal thing. As you grow closer and closer to the Lord, as you become receptive to Him, He, you know, spurs you on to pray. When I was a young Christian, man, everything had to have Christ on it. My cap, my shirt, my necklace, you know, everything had to have this to constantly remind me of that. Now, are those things bad in of themselves? No, I don't think so. You can use those to witness and to be bold for your faith, just as you would wear a shirt about your favorite football player or your favorite race car driver. Obviously, you can wear a shirt that says Jesus on it. But if we use those things as a crutch to remind us to do the right thing or to keep us, you know, okay, well, I'm not going to sin today because I have a Jesus shirt on. You know, if that's what keeps you from doing the wrong thing, then that's depending on outward things. That's really an old covenant thing. As we come into the new covenant, we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's God working in us, showing us to do the right thing. And so that's kind of where we need to move, I believe. All right, verse 13. A difficult passage. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, charges her with a shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her, and says, I took this woman, and when I came into her, I found that she was not a virgin, then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. They shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So we have this situation, and we have basically there's two outcomes of this. First of all, this man is saying, you know, I don't think that my wife's a virgin, and she's lied to me, she's lied to her father and everything. And so there was to be this trial, and they're to bring out these evidences. And basically, if the woman was a virgin, the husband would have to pay 100 shekels of silver to her dad. Why? This was on top of her dowry. This was basically a fine for bringing a bad name upon this woman, for bringing a bad name upon the father. Because in this day and age, you have to realize, too, that perhaps this father had younger daughters. And so if he brings a bad name upon the house, it's going to be hard for him to, in a sense, unload his younger daughters, to get his younger daughters off and married if, you know, oh, that's a house of ill repute there. So, and this woman would have to remain his wife. So basically, God was making provision that man can't just say, you know what, I really don't like my wife, I'm going to get rid of her. Secondly, though, if the woman was not a virgin, if she was found out not to be a virgin, death by stoning, to show that this was not something that was to be tolerated. Now, so what can we gather from this? Well, in God's eyes, virginity is very important. But you know what? Today, in our society, it's something that is mocked and scoffed at. It's something that needs to be getting rid of as soon as possible in society's eyes. Well, what can we do about this, this trend? I want to give you three practical steps really quick, I think. If you have young children, it's something that you need to talk about with them. First thing you need to do is pray. And if you don't have young children, please pray for the children of our church. Pray for their sexual purity. Pray that God would keep them from that sin. Second thing to do after pray is to really guard. You begin to guard the eyes and the ears of your children from Satan's lies. It's everywhere. It's on the internet. It's on TV. It's on billboards. It's on magazines. It's everywhere. It's a full-time job. Now, I'm not saying when you go down the street, you know, your kid in your high in their car seat, you know, you got the little blinders on, you got little plugs in their ears, but you have to guard them as much as possible. Third thing, and the hardest, is to talk with them. You have to talk with them about this vital subject. Lots of parents say, well, I just don't know how to talk with them. I don't know what to talk to them about. You have to talk with them. Because if you do not talk to them about this, the world will. And the world will inform them. You see, we don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a place where we just don't do something and our kids will be left to their own. No, their school will inform them. Their society will inform them. So you need to take the effort to pray for them, to guard them as much as possible, and to talk with them about this. And put your spin on it, first of all, God's true word on it, before the world comes in. All right, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from Israel. So this is a punishment for adultery. Again, we're really seeing this difference between our modern society and the way God views things. Adultery was to be punished by death. And this is, again, another laughed about sin nowadays. But really, all you have to do is look at the consequences of this sin and see what it is. But it's interesting here. Notice that it says both the man and the woman are to be put to death, which sheds some light for us on when Jesus is sitting there and they bring the woman caught in adultery, you know, and they say, what Moses said to stone her, what do you say? And Jesus kind of turns it around on them. But notice they didn't bring the man, which tells us that we really believe it was a setup. And the fact that they didn't bring the man with them as well. So both were to be punished for this. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Interesting. First of all, we see that this woman is betrothed, but we see in verse 24 that she's referred to as the wife. In the Jewish way of thinking, when a woman was engaged to someone, she was his wife. And so it was a binding thing already at that point. Just as we see in the New Testament with Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed to be married, but she was already considered his wife in one sense. And so what's happening here is a man finds this woman, he has sex with her, and in the city, and he lies with her, and it says they both should be killed. Well, why is this? Because the fact is that she didn't cry out. And by her not crying out, it seems to be a consensual thing, and therefore she's put to death. I'm sorry, they're both put to death. Verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. So this is showing that it's rape, and perhaps the woman's out in the country somewhere, she's harvesting, and this man catches her, and only the man is to be put to death. Why? Because she may have cried out, but no one could hear her. She was all alone, and therefore the man is to be put to death, and the woman no punishment for her whatsoever. Now, this is obviously the death penalty for rape, and I could just say to that, amen. I think that this is something in our society, another sin that our society treats lightly. It's something that we see serial rapists that go to prison and they come back out and they do the same thing and they go in and they do come out and do the same thing. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And it's something very, I can't imagine what it would be like, but so degrading. And our society treats it lightly, but God does not treat it so. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin and is not betrothed, seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, this one's a little more unclear. On this one, the woman is not betrothed to anyone, and he lies with her. It's not clear necessarily if it could be rape or perhaps not, but either way, that they're to be married, and so he can't divorce her. We don't know if this was carried out or perhaps it was just a... or if it was kind of like a prevention. You know, guys, you better watch out. If you think that you're just going to go with some woman and sleep with her, you're going to have to marry her. And you're going to have to stay with her forever. Whether or not she's pregnant, you're going to have to marry her. And so perhaps it was a preventative measure. We're not exactly sure. But it's showing that a woman is of value, that you couldn't just use her and throw her away. And unfortunately, that's what we see later on, when we see when one of David's sons rapes one of David's daughters, and then afterwards he just wants to throw her away, and she says, you know, this is even worse to me than the first thing you did for me. And we just see how sexual sin just carries such a heavy burden. All right, verse 30. And a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. This was originally stated Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. And what we really believe in context here is this would be a stepmother. Perhaps the father has died, and then the man goes and marries his stepmom. And even though it's not a blood relation, it's just against nature. This is something that is incestuous. And in the New Testament, we see it in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was bragging about how spiritual they were and about how they let things go. And Paul says, hey, not even among the Gentiles is something like this going on, where a man is married to his own stepmom. So God takes this issue very seriously, something our society views as really light or as, kind of do what feels good, but not so with God. All right, Deuteronomy 23. These really are individuals we're going to see here in the first part who are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Now, what does the assembly of the Lord mean exactly? Some different views. Some people view it as really the corporate worship service. In other words, when you would go into the tabernacle and worship before the Lord. Some view it as a civil service. In other words, the leadership of the congregation. And both of these, in some sense, are used in the Old Testament. So we're not sure exactly what it is. Verse 1 says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So the first type of people that were excluded was this person who was emasculated. Now, this really speaks of a purposeful emasculation. Now, I can't imagine for the life of me why anyone would do something like this to themselves on purpose. It seems like a horrible, horrible thing. But it was, again, related to pagan practices. This was something that would be done to pagans, perhaps in, you know, giving themselves to their God. They would do this to themselves. But while God says these people shouldn't enter the assembly of the Lord because of this purpose, God was really making a lesson out of this thing. Because God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's interesting is even though they're separated from this assembly, if we look at Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 3, we see that God desires for even the eunuch to be saved, for that person who's emasculated. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5 say, "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" So God desires for all people to be saved. But what he's doing here, and why the people that he's excluding in these verses right here at the beginning of Deuteronomy 23, is he's really, I believe, showing the people who can come before him. David talks about, you know, who can come before you, Lord, but the one who is holy, the one who is pure, who can approach your holy hill. So God is showing there's only a special person that can come before him. And if we really want to think about it, the assembly of the Lord can also speak of heaven. And who can enter the assembly of the Lord but him who is righteous, him who is perfect? And to be honest with you, we're all disqualified, but we all come through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord." This perhaps means children that were conceived of incest or of cult prostitution, and God was showing that that's not to be a part of his worship. Verse 3, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." So these people were not be able to come here either. These are people who refused to help Israel. Remember when Israel was passing through in the wilderness and they said, hey, let us go through your land. If we take anything, we'll pay for it. They said, no way. Go around. We'll come out and meet you with our military. Now, it's interesting also, the Ammonites and the Moabites were also conceived illegitimately. You remember the story? Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. Lot was pulled out. Lot's wife perished. And Lot and his two daughters came out. And his two daughters, what did they do? They had sex with their dad while he was drunk because they said, there's no other men around. We're going to have to carry on our father's name. And those children were Ammon and Moab. And they became the progenitors of this nation, these nations. So these nations were actually conceived of by incest. But they were also, because they refused to help the Lord, in fact, they came out against the Lord's people, they were refused to be helped. So it's an interesting thing. But again, this was all, I believe, a lesson for the God's people of showing who can come before him. Because God always responds to the person who comes to him in faith. Why? Well, perhaps you've heard of a woman by the name of Ruth. The whole little book about her. And she was none other than a Moabite. And not only was she a Moabite, but she became a believer in the God of Israel. And not only that, but she is on the line to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's amazing the grace of God. God has a lesson, but for the individual who comes in faith, he saves them. It's a blessing because none of us would be there without it. All right, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So the Edomites, these were the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau and Jacob were brothers. Jacob received the blessing. Esau didn't. Esau was a carnal man, and he was only concerned with the flesh. And so the Edomites, though, they were descendants of Esau. Even though he was an ungodly man, because he was related to Jacob, God says, you're to bless these people anyway. You're not to abhor them. And then the Egyptians. Well, the Egyptians. Man, they treated Israel badly, but it wasn't always so. The Egyptians treated Israel very well in the beginning, in the times of Joseph and for a good time after that. And so God remembered that and says, you have to bless them as well. That's pretty neat that God has a long memory of how to bless people. All right, verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp and shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you may have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig it with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, and he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So God wanted the camp kept clean. And you think, well, what's going on here? Well, God wants his camp clean. He said, if you go to the bathroom, hey, you need to cover it up. Well, what's going on here? Basically, I believe what's happening here is this: God always gives us physical examples of what he desires spiritually. Baptism, for instance, it's a physical example. When we go into the water, we don't physically wash away our sins, but spiritually it speaks of that. Spiritually it speaks of us dying with Christ and being resurrected with Christ as a new creation. And so, just as God always gives you a physical example of something, he wants to do spiritually. Now what's going on here? So the physical example is that God says, keep the camp clean. But the spiritual example for us is that we are now the camp of God. Isn't that true? It says now that we are the holiest of holies. So what I believe this is saying here is that God wants our camp to be clean. God wants our interior to be clean. Now, just as we wouldn't have a hope in your house, a bunch of nasty stuff everywhere, let your kids walk around without diapers and cause messes, you wouldn't do that in a million years. So for us spiritually, when we begin to put in wickedness and evil and pornography and lust and greed and junk in our camp, God says, hey, I walk around in the midst of your camp, and I want it to be clean. I want you to remove that stuff. I want you to get rid of that. And I really believe that's what God's speaking here. Because when you just get legalistic and say, okay, well, that's what God just wanted the camp to be clean because he wants it to be clean, it goes overboard. See, what happened later on is interesting, is that rabbis began to take the law of God and they began to expand it so much that it just got crazy. Later on, when Jerusalem was a capital, what they would do is they said, well, Jerusalem now is a camp of the Lord. And since you're not supposed to go to the bathroom in the camp of the Lord, if you need to go to the bathroom, you have to go outside of Jerusalem. But if you're familiar with the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, you couldn't walk a certain distance. That's what the rabbi said. So there were certain people who lived in the midst of the city that it'd be too far for them to walk to go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. So what the rabbis tell them to do? You can't go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Wow, that's really, that seems like that's of God. Let me tell you. You know, that's ridiculous. But it shows you when you take the word of God and you make it into something that it's not. That was never God's purpose. That was never God's desire, idea. No, I believe this speaks of a spiritual matter. It goes beyond just the physical. We have to look not just at the letter of the law, but at the spirit of the law. What is God saying behind that? It's not just, hey, I don't commit adultery because I haven't physically committed the act. God says, hey, what about your heart? Where's your heart at? And so we have to look at the spiritual aspect of things as well. All right, verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, and where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So this was really a slave from another land, a slave from a neighboring country. He runs away and he says, hey, I want to be a part of you guys. I want to worship your God. It says that you can't just look around and say, well, nobody's taking him. I'm going to chain this guy up. No, you're to have compassion on him. In fact, it says that wherever he wants to dwell, whatever seems best to him, you let him dwell there and you may not oppress him. It really shows the compassion that God has for us. You know, all of us, we see in Scripture, we're slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. And as we escaped from Satan because of Jesus' work on the cross, God doesn't just take us and look around and say, well, Satan's done with you. I'm going to lock you up. To be a slave of God is actually a freeing experience. You find your fulfillment in him, and he treats you with compassion. Jesus says, hey, whoever is one of my sheep, he gets to go out and come in and find good pasture. We read Psalm 23. Hey, the sheep get to lie down, and there's water, and there's grass there. So God sees, is showing here that if someone escapes from slavery, you're to allow them to be free and to help them. Same thing God has done with us. He's allowed us to escape the freedom, the slavery of sin, and now we find freedom in him. All right, verse 17. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. Now again, the pagan practices. The pagan religion was filled with sexual sin. It really was. I mean, whole temples were dedicated to having prostitutes. A ritual harlot would have been a female prostitute. In other words, for certain gods, to worship certain gods, you have sex with this prostitute. Wow, I bet you don't have too many problems converting people to that religion. You know what I mean? I mean, human nature would want to fill that sin. Now, what about this perverted one? That really speaks of a male prostitute. So this was involved here, and perverse things were going on. We often sometimes think of, oh, the good old days. Man has been bad since the beginning. And man has always done evil, wicked things, and that's what we see here. Verse 18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So the wages of a harlot would have been the female prostitute wages, and the price of a dog refers to the male prostitution wages, which really speaks to the depravity a person does to themselves when they commit these sins. They become a dog. And what God is saying here is he doesn't want unclean money. Unclean money is unfit to give to God. Money gotten from the wrong way, it really cannot be brought to God. And it really shatters the ends justifies the means theory. There are many people that believe that if you do the wrong thing, but it brings about some desired result, that it's okay. I've heard of people who are drug dealers or mobsters or whatever, and they have all this blood money, basically, but they give it to good causes. They give it to build churches, or they give it to build, schools. And at least they're doing something good. We know where the money's coming from, but it's coming for something good. God says no. There's no such thing as the ends justify the means. Blood money or money from prostitution is wicked. It's tainted. It's stained. And he doesn't want it. God doesn't need that kind of stuff. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Now, this is really related to one who is poor. For one who is poor, you're not to charge them interest. We see this also in Exodus 22:25, as well as Leviticus 25, verses 35 and 36. And the idea was, hey, you need to help a brother out. You know, when someone's in need, you're not supposed to just charge them interest and say, oh, what, you're $5,000 behind? Okay, well, I can help you out. I got the money, brother, but it's going to cost you a 20% interest. God says, no, don't do that. Because what happens is when you realize that everything that you have is only lent to you from the Lord, then you can be able to lend to other people. God says you shouldn't charge them interest. Verse 20, to a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you're entering to possess. In other words, a foreigner, someone who's not in the covenant, who's coming to you, you can charge interest to him. Because also, most likely, if a foreigner is coming to you, it's for trade or something. He's some kind of a business deal, so you can charge interest for that. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Interesting. So if you promise to do something for the Lord, you better do it. Now, for all of us, I think we're in places where at certain times we fall into sin, and we say to the Lord, Lord, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. And we make a vow to the Lord, and the Lord says, if you're going to make a vow, then go ahead and do it. But as we're going to see here, when we don't do it, it's sin to us. Verse 22, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. Interesting. It's okay not to vow. It's okay not to vow at all. In fact, it's better to make no vow than to make a vow and not keep it. It's an interesting thing here. God wants us to be people of our word. He wants to be people of integrity. Jesus says in the New Testament, hey, you don't need to take an oath. You don't need to take a vow. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Always be suspicious of people who tell you, I'm going to do something, I swear to God. You know, whenever people have to add that to it, you think, you're probably lying to me, you know? Or perhaps, I lie every other time, but when I say swear to God, I mean it, man. I swear my mom's grave, and you're like, your mom's not even dead. You know, why are you doing that kind of thing? And so we have to be careful of that kind of stuff. Verse 23, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So be a person of integrity. Kind of a good principle, either keep your word or keep your mouth shut. You know, that's pretty much what God's saying here. Verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So pretty cool. This was what we call gleaning. When you were to take a field, and we're going to see more of this in chapter 24, is you're not supposed to take every little piece off this. Now, for me, as kind of a perfectionist, this would have really bothered me. You know, to leave some on there, it would have been hurtful to me. But you leave stuff on there. That way, when a person's passing through, they can take a few grapes, they can take a little bit of grain, and be refreshed. It was providing for the poor. Now, as they come through, they're not supposed to, like, you know, bring their whole family and bring a bag and take all your grapes, and, you know, and they leave you four grapes for when it's time to harvest. They're not supposed to do that because you are not to take advantage of their generosity. So we see there's really a give and take here. There's giving to the person who is poor, but also you're not supposed to take advantage of that. You're not supposed to bring over your Ziploc bag, you know, and put them in your fridge for later, or go and get the sickle and take all his grain so that he doesn't have anything left for himself. So this was only to work if both sides did the right thing. All right, Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what's going on here? Well, I'd like to start by kind of quoting what MacArthur had to say about this, John MacArthur. He says, this passage does not command, commend, condone, or suggest divorce. It merely recognizes it and permits it on restricted grounds. And that's really true. God's highest goal is never divorce. Malachi 2:16 says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we see here that it was never part of God's original plan. Jesus said, hey, God made them male and female, and the male is to leave his family and to come together as wife. They're to become one flesh. And so what is this uncleanness here that we see in Deuteronomy 24 that the husband finds? We believe that it's some form of sexual sin. It can be, we're not sure exactly what it could be, but this really was, this word uncleanness was very much debated. And in fact, by the time of Jesus's day, rabbis used it really to mean anything that was unpleasing to the Lord. They actually have documentation that rabbis would teach at the time of Jesus that if your wife burned your eggs or burned your toast, you can divorce her. That was uncleanness. And so we saw how man abused this time after time, and people would get married over and over and over again. It was a horrible thing. So he's to write her a certificate of divorce if he finds this uncleanness. Now, this was a legal matter. In other words, this would have had to be something that was certified. This was something that would have to be seen by the governing authorities. You can't just say, hey, we're divorced today. You'd have to write this out. It was a legal matter. Now, what is this all about not taking back the wife after he divorces her? What's going on here? First of all, I believe that this is showing that divorce is permanent. That the divorce is permanent, not to be taken lightly. In other words, I'm really mad at my wife today. I'm a divorcer. I'll marry her again on Thursday. And if I'm mad at her that day, I think I'll marry her again next Tuesday. God didn't want it to be like that. So it wasn't to be taken lightly. And also, it was actually for the second marriage to actually be strong. You know, it seems to be a principle that if, as a person has many, many marriages, that each one becomes weaker than the one before. It almost kind of just becomes like a ritualistic thing. So it was really to keep the woman from looking at the marriage as a throwaway, I believe. In fact, that, well, I'll just go back to my first husband if this guy doesn't work out. I don't think that that was something to be there. Now, with that said, it's something that's obviously very common in our society. And I want to say this, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin, but it always has consequences. It always has heavy consequences. The actual word in Hebrew for divorce, it's the root word speaks of a cutting. Because when a man and woman are put together in one flesh, there's a cutting. Now, since it speaks of a cutting, divorce is really like cutting off a limb. You may live through it, but you'll never be quite the same. And so that's what God is trying to show here. Now, it's something that can obviously be forgiven, and we've seen that, and God can do amazing things of restoration, but it's something that to be avoided if at all possible. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I think this is some great advice right here. 1 year to build the marriage. You don't have to go off to the war. Get things going off on the right foot. You don't want to get married and you ship out the next morning and your wife is there all alone. Why? To bring happiness to his wife. You see, God tells things like it is. God doesn't make it rosy. I like it what one commentator said, if the wife is happy, everyone's happy. And that's really what we're talking about here. When the wife is happy, it's really the foundation of a good home. If your wife is angry and frustrated, things are bad. Proverbs talk a lot about that. Proverbs 21:19 says, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. You know, that's the truth right there. If you make your wife mad, it's better for you just to take off to the country and live alone for a while, because you better make things right. And so God says that here. He's just a realist. He knows how it is. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Okay, the upper and lower millstone, this was how they would grind the grain. And so this was an implement needed for life. Like for us, it'd be, you can't take a man's microwave in a pledge. You know, for us, I cannot live without a microwave. You know, I have to have it. And so for the people, they needed these millstones. And so you couldn't go up to a guy and says, you know what, you owe me something. You took my lawnmower, and so I'm going to keep your pledge for a day till I get my lawnmower back. Well, you can't do that, because that's that man's livelihood. So God was showing compassion for people. You can't take away something that is needed for life. All right, verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So you couldn't enslave or sell other Israelites. Now, back in those days, they didn't kidnap people for money, as we see now, movies like Ransom or other things. They took them to sell them away, to sell them as slaves. We see this in the story of Joseph. And so there was death penalty. God took it very seriously. And we see also in the story of Joseph, though it's before the giving of the law, that the brothers are really freaked out once they realize that Joseph is in charge, that they know the sin that they have done. All right, verse 8. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. Just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So be sure to deal with leprosy quickly. The guidelines given for this are in Leviticus 13 and 14. And by God bringing out Miriam's example, I believe that he's showing if it can happen to Miriam, who is really kind of the upper echelon, it can happen to anyone. And so this is something that can happen to anyone. For us, I think we have to be careful and realize that sickness and cancer and disease can happen to anyone. I really go against those who teach that, you know, every Christian is to be healthy and to be well. Just as I was reading Philippians today, you know, it talks about one of the guys who he was sick almost to death. And I thought, wow, you know, God doesn't heal everybody. So we have to be careful. Disease is something that is a reality in a fallen world. It's something that will be done away with in the new earth. But it's something that we have to deal with now. And so God is saying practically, hey, take care of it. Don't let it run rampant. All right. Verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you shall lend, shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep on his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Now, I don't know why, but this passage really touched my heart. And perhaps because it really speaks of a person who is in a kind of in the inferior position and that you're not to take advantage of them. Perhaps that was because I was a little, you know, 95-pound nerd in high school that always got picked on. You know, so maybe, it's like, man, I wish they had read the Old Testament, those guys. You know, but what it is when you lend something to your brother, and he's obviously poor, and he's to give you a pledge. In other words, he's to give you something so that he remembers to give you back whatever it is he borrowed. You can't go barging into his house. I love that. You can't just go into his house and say, okay, buddy, let me see, I want this, I want that. No, you have to wait outside. You have to let the man have dignity, go in his house, and pick whatever it is to give to you. You have no right to go into his house and take things. And I love that. Stand outside, and he'll give it to you. Now, it says you can't keep his pledge overnight. You have to give it back to him. Why? It says that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. You see, a really poor person, the thing that they have most in this world really would be their blanket, would be their garment, their cloak. And so you can't keep this overnight because this guy is going to, he's going to need it. He's going to need it to sleep in. So you can't keep a guy's blanket overnight. You're supposed to give it back to him. Showing compassion always in these things. And though God allows for taking of a pledge, it shows you that the spiritual is more important than the material. God cares more that you treat a person justly than necessarily you get your stuff back to you. He wants you to make sure you take care of those who are poor and needy. All right, verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in the land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So this is really here treating day laborers fairly. You're going out and you need some guys to work for you, and it says that you're to get them, and at the end of the day, you pay them. You don't tell them, well, I haven't got paid, I'll pay you tomorrow. You pay him today. Don't hire them if you can't pay him. Pay what you promised. I love how it says in verse 15, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. In other words, God's going to hear from him. He's going to cry out to God, God, he didn't pay me, and God's going to get after you because you disobeyed. So you want to treat people righteously. And this is all really speaking of someone who is in a lower position, whether it's economically or socially or whatever, and not taking advantage of them just because of where you are. Same thing for us. We can kind of carry that over to our kids. Sometimes we can treat our kids unjustly or unrighteously because we're in a position over them. Just do what I said because I said it. And we need to always remember that our kids are a steward to us from God, that they really are owned by God, and we need to treat them in a just and a righteous way. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So this really speaks of individual responsibility for sin. You can't, oh, my daddy beat me, or my mom is this, or whatever. Each individual is responsible. Now, there are circumstances in the Bible where the whole family is put to death. We see this, for example, in the book of Joshua, when Achan's sin is found out and his whole family is killed. We believe in those circumstances that really the whole family is involved. Think about it with Achan. He buried the stuff under his tent. His family was going to know. His family understood what was going on, so they were a part of that. So each individual is responsible for their own sin. Verse 17, shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Basically, do the right thing. And always God is reminding them, hey, you were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out. I redeemed you. Remember where you came from. I could have left you to rot there. I could have left you still in despair. But because I rescued you, hey, you owe your lives to me. You owe everything to me. And so I want you to do the right thing. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So again, leaving enough for the poor to glean. You know, you hit that tree and you get all the olives you can out. The olives that are left, leave them. You get out your vineyard, you miss some grapes, leave them. You harvest and you leave a sheaf out there, hey, leave it. It's for the poor. And what would this done? Again, it would have had generosity on the part of the farmer. The farmer would have had to humble himself and say, hey, this isn't my stuff, it's God's stuff, and so I have to give to them. And also, but it would have had dignity for the poor person, because it wasn't just a handout. The poor person wasn't just going to sit at home and receive a check or whatever. No, they would have to go out and do something. And they would have felt useful in saying, hey, I'm at least, God's provided this for me, but I have to do something about it. And so it was dignity involved as well. All right, verse 22. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. See, all of it was predicated on God's freeing the people, and therefore they're obligated to him. So much for us. As we have been freed from sin, we're obligated to obey God. We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. So God wants us to do the right thing. That's really what it boils down to. But the world is in the condition it is because man refuses to do the right thing. So we have to choose for ourselves. Are we going to do the right thing? And I love what, as we read God's commandments and as we glean from it, I love what it says in Psalm 119 about God's commandments. Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100, I'll close. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you have given to us your word. We thank you that you've freed us from the slavery of sin, and that, Lord, now we're free to obey you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to just begin to walk in your ways on a consistent basis, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would just change us. And, Lord, I just thank you so much that you give us the scriptures. I pray that you would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and pray that we would obey your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just help me in the scripture. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I pray that you would help us to take heed according to your word, Lord, and that we bear fruit for you and glorify your son's name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.